I take it you all have a copy of my outline, and I think we're going to have to go through the outline quickly. My idea is to get before you rather quickly some basic ideas, and hopefully, depending upon how the time goes, make some remarks in between the theses, and then hopefully this afternoon in our free discussion time, really get to putting what I imagine will be three different approaches to the charismatic question, as it'll occur here this morning, kind of trying to put it together for us so that we can really have benefited by the day's reflection. So I'll just start going through this with you, and you can make your comments, write your comments on the paper here and remember them then for this afternoon's discussion. Number one, Lutheran theology is Trinitarian theology. Therefore, a Lutheran theology of charismatic renewal must also remain Trinitarian. I really want to emphasize that without spending a lot of time on it, because it's really so that when people become involved in something known as charismatic renewal, it very easily happens that what has been just immediately discovered kind of takes over and puts into the shadow other things which are very meaningful, but they've been around in the experience of this individual for so long that they are no longer perhaps that exciting and therefore tend to be forgotten. And still, they're simply the meat and potatoes of Christian living. And so I'd say when people discover, say, in an immediate, personal, experienced way, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic gifts, this has to be put into the framework and integrated with the total relationship to God as He manifests Himself also as Father, so that the gifts of creation and what God gives us through nature and the human mind and its reasoning powers is not to be despised. And this is something that happens very easily, and I just want to emphasize that it has to be put into the framework of a Trinitarian theology. Number two, in accordance with the doctrine of the Trinity, we practice the principle of not putting asunder what God has joined together, and not confusing what God clearly distinguishes. I'm not going to give you a lesson in the doctrine of the Trinity, but if there's anything that we learn in terms of a principle, a theological principle from that doctrine, it's precisely this, that we cannot rip apart, put asunder what God puts together, as, for instance, the persons of the Trinity. Nor can we confuse the persons of the Trinity. They are to be distinguished in unity. And that principle seems to apply to so many aspects of theology. And it's so characteristic, I think, of Lutheran theology to make this kind of concern vital in the church. Distinguishing without separation, without confusion. That sounds very much like the Council of Chalcedon, and so it is. As, for instance, here are some of the topics that could be discussed with this in mind. Husband and wife. In a time when women's liberation is in the forefront of many discussions, I think it's really important to remember this principle. Unity, they shall be one flesh, and yet distinction. They don't simply merge and distinctions dissolve, not at all. The distinctions still apply. Law and gospel. Formal and material principles, one of the prime discussed elements in our synodical confusions today. How are these to be looked upon, formal and material principle? A unity, not to be separated, but yet the principles must be distinguished. Creation and redemption, church and state, justification and sanctification, word and spirit. I might stop just a moment on that since the address here has been labeled as dealing with the means of grace. Here we have it, word and spirit. not to be separated, but also not to be confused. To confuse the two puts you in a situation where we get into a kind of sacramentalism where everything becomes automatic. If you have the Word, you have the Holy Spirit, as it were, by the tail. Figuratively speaking. But we don't ever have the Holy Spirit by the tail. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He can only be expected, desired, waited on, according to the promise. And so the distinction must also be emphasized. No separation, but not a confusion, a distinction. Then also the fruit and gifts of the Spirit. This is a distinction, I think, which is not frequently recognized in our tradition, but it would seem to me that there's a lot of New Testament basis for making the distinction. Fruit are something which every Christian must have without saying, for instance, in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. It's not as though those are to be divided among Christians. This person has love, next one peace, the next one joy, the next one long-suffering. But the fruit is something that belongs to every Christian and unfolds and matures. It's a process, a growth experience in the fruit of the Spirit. But the gifts, on the other hand, as Paul seems to speak of them in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, seem to have another characteristic. They come more suddenly. One minute they're not there, and the next minute they may be there. And they are divided, distributed among Christians. Not every Christian has the same gifts. And this is precisely what it is that draws the various members of the body into a body, because we need each other. Because one gift is to be found here, and another there, and another still somewhere else. But the three gifts together are what is needed in order to make the body function in a healthy fashion. And so I think it's important to make this distinction between fruit and gifts. Because when we don't make the distinction, either we get a separation, and then you get the Pharisaism that comes with having a particular gift, or you have a confusion of the two, and there's not sufficient desire for everything that the Lord has to give. We begin to become satisfied with, say, love, the greatest gift. I'd rather say fruit. The chief fruit of the Spirit is love. But if we don't make the distinction with the gifts, we get this fascination for love and don't see that the Lord has gifts to give to His church for body ministry. And we're just talking about love all the time. So the distinction would also seem to be important. Okay, number three. By way of illustration, what happens when justification and sanctification are, on the one hand, separated, and on the other hand, confused? When separated, the result is that the certainty of salvation is called into question, since good works then take on a certain independence in that their source is found partially in man, and thus subject to all the frailties of the flesh. The ensuing imperfect works consequently calling man's salvation into question. That's what happens when you separate. On the other hand, when confused, the result is a quenching of the Spirit's ongoing work of leading us into a life more and more conformed to that of the Jesus Christ, who is not only for us, but also in us. So to go either route puts us into theological difficulty. The separationism calls the certainty of salvation into question because it permits works to become an independent entity, and as an independent entity, partially having its source in man, and man's own imperfection coming in, everything begins to wobble. That's one problem. The other problem, confusion. When we don't see the distinction, we tend to quench the desire of the Spirit to lead us more and more into a conformity to Christ. And we're simply satisfied with justification. I say just justification as though that was bad. But you see, justification is something which becomes the basis for an ongoing growing into the conformity with Jesus Christ. And when that distinction between justification and sanctification is not maintained, we tend just to become sleepy Christians who sleep on our justification, which, as Paul says, is an impossibility, and James picks it up. We know that this is an impossibility, but without the distinction between the two, we tend to fall into this plight very quickly. Now, in number four, I see a corollary to this problem with justification and sanctification, the separation and confusion, a corollary of the separation as well as of the confusion of justification and sanctification is the separation as well as the confusion of sacramental baptism and Pentecostal baptism. That was my way of avoiding the word which Professor Brighton says is so difficult to use, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's just a circumlocution. The problem doesn't go away with that, but I'm trying to get at it now by looking again at a distinction, I think, the New Testament makes, but a distinction which is not to grow into a separation, but a distinction which is necessary. We can't simply confuse what the New Testament, I think, distinguishes. As, for instance, the distinction in unity of these two baptisms parallels the distinction in unity of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit and his anointing with the Holy Spirit at the Jordan. I would imagine that everyone here would agree that Jesus did not become the Son of God at his Jordan River baptism. He was the Son of God from the moment of his conception. The Holy Spirit was actively involved in his conception. He was the Son of God and therefore had the Holy Spirit without measure. But what happened then at his Jordan baptism? As I understand it, it was a manifestation of that which was already the case. The heavens were opened, the dove descended, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A manifestation of what was already the case. And with that announcement, Jesus assumes his public ministry. You have the same pattern now with the apostles. What happened at Pentecost? Did they become Christians at Pentecost? 3,000 others did, but not the apostles. At least my understanding is that they were already Christians. To my knowledge, we have no information that they were ever baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the apostles. They were called into discipleship by the Lord Jesus, and they were with the Lord Jesus. They went to Gethsemane with him, and then they forsook him. But then he appeared to them after the third day. This was, in effect, their sacramental baptism, their being united with Jesus. But then what happened at the Jordan was, or what happened at Jerusalem on the first Pentecost, was like what happened to Jesus at the Jordan. There was a manifestation to them. The Holy Spirit broke forth in their lives in such a way that they recognized his presence And they were filled to such an extent that they could not help but speak the things that they had heard and seen and proclaim the wonderful works of God. Now it's true, Pentecost is distinct. There's never again a first Pentecost. It's unique in that sense. But at the same time, it goes on. Exactly as the incarnation or as the death and resurrection. We could say Christmas is unique and Easter is unique and Pentecost is unique. And still each one has its unique kind of extension. Christmas is unique, but we could say in the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there is an ongoing celebration and incorporation into that incarnation event. Easter is unique, but in our baptism with water, there is an ongoing identification with that which happened on the first Good Friday and the first Easter. And in the Pentecostal experience, it's originally unique, but as Christians today experience something along that same line, we are drawn in to that unique event. We ourselves never become that original unique event, but we're drawn into it, just as in the other instances, Christmas and Easter. I think we're drawn into the Pentecostal event by a kind of Pentecostal experience. The result of a separation, in this instance, between sacramental baptism and Pentecostal baptism, a result of the separation, I say, is to make witnessing with power, which seems to be the accompanying factor of this Pentecostal baptism, witnessing with power, a basis for salvation, consequently subjecting salvation to the uncertainties attaching to man's ability to manifest various gifts of the Spirit. So the whole thing becomes subjectively uncertain if we have a separation of sacramental baptism and Pentecostal baptism. On the other hand, when confused, when the two are simply seen as one and no distinction any longer made, the result is to quench the desire for an ongoing manifestation of all the Spirit's resources for making the gospel witness effective in the hearts, and I might add, the lives of men. We could talk about this, but I'll go on just so we get through the whole thing at least once. A Lutheran theology of charismatic renewal must test out, as Professor Brighton said, we have to test the spirits. And so now I say a Lutheran theology of charismatic renewal must test out as being consistent with what I have chosen to call the baseball diamond test, which I'm sure you have not read in any dogmatics text or the Lutheran confessions or catechism. It's my own, so I have to take the responsibility for the corny term, but we'll see after a while whether it has any virtue or not. The cross test, which of course is Luther's theology of the cross, and the real presence or incarnation test. First of all, the baseball diamond test. You see before you there a baseball diamond with home, first, second, and third. And then I try to place the four great alones of Lutheranism on that baseball diamond. Jesus Christ alone. Since it is Jesus Christ, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Everything begins and ends with him, Book of Revelation, Alpha and Omega. Since it is Jesus Christ who brings the revelation of God to us, is the manifestation and the working out of God's love in the flesh, it all begins with him and returns to him. At first, then I put grace alone. Now, you know, it's possible to have kind of a Jesus-oriented faith, but a Jesus-oriented faith which is not really characterized by grace. You can have kind of an imitation piety, kind of a Christian humanism, which encourages us to have faith like Jesus, but not really faith in Jesus. And so the Jesus to whom our faith is directed is a Jesus who comes to us by grace alone, and then secondly, through faith alone. It's really necessary to add this element of faith. You also have some situations where there's a lot of talk about grace, but kind of an automatic grace, as though once Jesus is a given factor, and we understand that Jesus is gift, well then what is left? Everything is automatic from that point on, not recognizing that faith is that element which appropriates grace. And even though faith itself is a gift, still it is a factor which brings man's responsibility into play and indicates that there is a possibility of not receiving God's grace. It is possible to reject God's grace. There is no such thing as automatic salvation, and this is what the Reformers meant when they rejected ex opere operato sacramentalism. Okay, then at third base, Scripture alone. There is just no way of avoiding the Holy Scriptures, of testing everything out by the Scriptures. You don't get home apart from passing third base. No one ever scored a run without passing third base. You must test it out by the Scriptures. I might just add that the notion of putting Jesus Christ at home plate, I think, really focuses on what is important. That Jesus is not a means to an end, but he is the end. Scripture is a means to an end. Faith is a means to an end. Grace is a means to an end. But Jesus, intimacy, union with Jesus, that's where it's at. That's what makes for salvation. And any kind of a movement, any kind of a theology, which distorts this, which gets our eyes somewhere else, no matter how pious the thing may be, is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just see no other possibility. And any charismatic activity, phenomena, movement, renewal, which does not have this order, with Jesus Christ being the central focus, is a distortion. But that is certainly true of any other movement, any other theology. Not just charismatics have problems at this point, but anyone and everyone. Go on to the cross test. You know, Luther's theology of the cross, as contrasted to a theology of glory, has often been that very element which has been used to call the whole charismatic renewal into question. And it's strange, before I ever became involved in any way with a movement, I was teaching a course in the Lutheran Confessions. And if Valparaiso University is known for any kind of theology, it was known for its concern about a theology of the cross. So I was really kind of getting into that thing before I ever came across any spirit movement, any charismatic renewal. And my understanding of Luther's theology of cross, I've outlined for you there. Under cross, elements such as the crucified Jesus, and you could check out those passages for yourself sometime, but I think they sum up Luther's point, although Luther himself would perhaps not have used these specific passages, but I don't think he'd have anything against using these passages either, as long as his entire scheme is not in any way distorted. So the crucified Jesus, grace belongs to a theology of the cross, faith, and biblical history. In other words, it's the same elements as we have on that baseball diamond up above. But now we have kind of an antithesis, another possibility under glory. And that would be, for instance, a powerful spirit, or works, or sight, or personal revelation. Now, I think the pressing question for us is, did Luther, when he rejected a theology of glory, reject everything that is listed there under that word glory? Did he reject a powerful spirit? Did he reject works, sight, personal revelation? I think he rejected it in one sense, in the sense of trying to reverse the dialectical order here. It's kind of light on this mimeograph copy, but there are arrowheads on those lines. I hope you discover them, or if they're not legible there, to put in the arrowheads, and they're all pointing from cross to glory. Most important. There's a dialectical relationship. I think the easiest one to understand might be grace and works. Now, Roman Catholics of Luther's day kind of threw it up to him that he somehow did not take works seriously. That he taught everything is by grace, you know, you can go and sin all you please. And everyone knows who's a Lutheran that this is a terrible distortion of Luther's theology. We understand that. We understand it because we know that what Luther was concerned about was trying to base grace on works, trying to reverse the direction of that arrow, in other words, trying to move from works to grace. That he anathematized, as Paul anathematized it. But to move from grace to works? Certainly not. It must happen. Apology 4 on justification emphasizes again and again that works must of necessity follow grace and faith. Inevitable. Necessary fruit. So the arrow moves in that direction. It's a dialectical relationship. And so also with the other elements there. Crucify Jesus and powerful spirit. We're warned against a powerful spirit which does not come from the crucified Jesus. But to reject a powerful spirit who does come from the crucified Jesus as a theology of glory would be the same as to reject good works. So what Luther rejects, I emphasize again, is reversing the dialectical relationship, not the thing in and of itself in the proper dialectical relationship. Faith and sight. There we have, for instance, at the foot of the cross, those who are mocking and railing, if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, and then we will believe. They wanted the reverse relationship, sight and then faith. Come down, show us, and then we'll believe. No sign is given. No sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah, death and resurrection. In that dialectical relationship, yes, there is sight. The passages which I give you here, I think, would be indications of how the New Testament is able to speak of sight in an affirmative way. So when we come across the word signs in the New Testament, we're going to have to be careful to see whether it's the kind of signs which are being rejected, the kind of signs as were desired by the scribes and the Pharisees, signs which would become the basis for faith, Jesus refuses to acknowledge, gives them no sign. But then we come to the Gospel of John and we come to one sign after the other that Jesus does in fact do. And these are signs which speak to faith. The Canaanite woman comes in faith clutching the promises of the Lord Jesus, not letting him go, just a faith, he says, such as he could not find in Israel. And this faith then ultimately sees Jesus' divine healing. But even that healing must still be appropriated, that sight that could and experience still had to be appropriated by faith. Because someone else could come along and say, well, it was just an accident. It was just a remission. It was just a this. It was just a that. There are all sorts of secular explanations for what happened. But the one who had faith experiences that sign as a confirmation, a strengthening of the word Professor Brighton was speaking about. The gospel that is being confirmed here, because God is faithful and does not lie. Perhaps the most difficult problem here is the relationship between biblical history and personal revelation. Now, because of Luther's problem with the Schwärmer, the enthusiasts, personal revelation has a bad press in the Lutheran Church, and for good reasons. Luther's experience with the Schwärmer, the way he read them and experienced them, was that they tore apart biblical history and personal revelation. They despised the revelation given in Scripture, spoke of Luther's Bible as simply having bound up the Holy Spirit, not giving him any freedom, and they worshipped and adored and exalted in the direct revelations that they were supposedly receiving. And therefore, Luther was most curt and short and almost crude at times with the Schwärmer, simply rejected that kind of approach. But you see, the arrow for them was reversed. They did not find their basis in the biblical history, the biblical revelation, but found their basis in their personal revelation and then kind of tried to read that back into the Scriptures according to their own convenience, kind of an allegorical using of the text. You can finally make the text say anything you want it to say when you begin with the Spirit and move to the written word. Luther was always moving from the written word to the experience of the Spirit. I think without recognizing this, if we don't recognize this, we have difficulty with a great deal of the New Testament, Old Testament too for that matter. What do you do with the revelations and the visions, the dreams that were given various Christians in the New Testament if these are completely out of line? I mean, we got all sorts of Schwärmer in the New Testament, if that's the case. What are you going to do with them? Mary, Joseph, the wise men, were they all Schwärmer enthusiasts? I don't think so. They recognized themselves to be children of God according to a promise that they had. And on the basis of that external word that had already come to them, which made them a people set apart, children of God, it was very possible for them now to receive revelation from God. Now, that revelation would always have to agree with that initial revelation. Could not go off on a tangent in any which direction. Had to agree, but it could give personal direction, guidance. It prompted, after all, Mary and Joseph to go to Egypt. Prompted them to come back. It prompted Peter and Paul to do various things on their missionary journeys. The Holy Spirit was constantly there guiding and directing, but not independently of that external word which had come to them already by virtue of the call to discipleship. And so in the small called articles where Luther discusses this question, Article 8, Part 3, I think it's important to look at that on page 313, if you want to look it up sometime, of Tappert edition. The last sentence in there is just most revealing. He says that even Peter, who spoke of inspiration, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, said, did not speak without the external word coming to him first. Well, when did the external word come to Peter? I think it came to him when he was called by Jesus to be an apostle. The external word came to him. And now, as one of God's holy men, God spoke to him and through him. Now, in a very special way, to be sure, as an apostle. We're not called as apostles. But we do have the call to be children of God. And as called children of God, God indeed can speak to us as we relate to God in our prayer life on the basis of the external word which has gone before. So personal revelation is a possibility here, but always in the correct dialectical relationship to biblical history. On the next side, real presence or incarnation test. I've got no big thing to say here other than that I'm totally committed to those things that are on the left side of that little scheme. Christ is come in the flesh. Christ is come in water baptism. Christ is come in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. The other is Gnostic, Docetic, Calvinistic, Crypto-Calvinistic, or whatever you bad label you want to give it. It just is not the incarnational theology of the New Testament. And any charismatic renewal is going to, for me as a Lutheran, going to have to be able to test out, according to the items listed in the left-hand side, any rejection of the incarnation in this real sense, or water baptism as a real means of grace, whereby we are really buried with Christ and raised with Him, or any understanding of the Lord's Supper which rejects this reality, is moving away from a solid foundation into what Luther would call Schwärmerei. But my point is that it doesn't have to do that. Charismatic renewal does not have to be Schwärmerei, but it can grow purely out of Lutheran soil with no problem. Temptations, to be sure, but it's very possible for all of this to go right out of sound Lutheran theology. And then a concluding paragraph, when such a theology can pass these tests, it deserves not only to be acknowledged rather than persecuted or merely tolerated, but also to be implemented pastorally insofar as the charismatic question is raised in Lutheran congregations. The point is, if the thing really does test out, then we have an obligation. Then we can't merely tolerate the thing. We can't merely acknowledge it and then drop it. We have to come to grips with it. And when this thing happens, we have to be able pastorally to give it the kind of positive leadership and direction and guidance that this kind of theology deserves. Because I would like to maintain that it is Lutheran. Number 6, in answer to the question whether all Christians are charismatic or only some, we make the following observations. It was a question Professor Brighton also touched on and emphasized, in fact. And I share, I think, his concern at this point. But this is the way I'd kind of like to spell out the problem. A, it is God's desire that all not only live by the Spirit, but that all also walk by the Spirit. Now just stop and think about that for a while. That's again following this pattern of no separation between living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, but also no confusion. Paul does not simply assume you live by the Spirit and that's all there is to it. But he comes along with his imperatives and urges us on, therefore, also to walk by the Spirit. There is a distinction. And we cannot necessarily assume if you do live by the Spirit, you automatically will walk by the Spirit. It is not to be an automatic assumption. So the imperative resting upon the indicative militates against both ex opere operato sacramentalism, which was a problem in the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, and I think tends somewhat to be our problem in the Lutheran Church today because of our high regard for the sacraments. Now, I don't want to put down that high regard, but the danger, as soon as you have a high regard for sacraments, is that it becomes kind of an automatic passport into heaven, ex opere operato, and faith is not called forth to appropriate that gift. That's the one problem. But the other is that of what I call opinio legis functionalism, the opinion of the law, legalistic understanding, that when you do this, you do that, and you do the other thing, that's functionalism. You're doing all these things, and that somehow adds up to salvation. Well, that's what happens when you don't see the proper relationship between living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. When the walking by the Spirit is separated and becomes independent, then when you do this, when you walk this way, and when you walk that way, and when you walk that way, do all these good things, the legalistic understanding that that merits salvation. That extreme is also to be rejected. B, it is God's desire that all abide in the anointing, whereby all already know the truth. And I emphasize this word anointing because I'm sure some of you have that kind of contact with, quote, charismatic people who often use this word anointing, and it's kind of bothered me from the start. They say, wasn't the speaker this morning anointed? Or, we pray that you have the anointing. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to be wrong. What I'm saying here is that it is not New Testament usage to speak of the anointing in that way. I think 1 John chapter 2 makes very clear that the anointing, which is mentioned in those verses, is meant for all Christians. It says, you all know, you all have the anointing. There's not a kind of separation here of those who do and those who don't. On the other hand, neither is there a confusion, because here comes an imperative again. It says, therefore, abide, abide. You can't just automatically assume that since you have the anointing, there's no further obligation, no further urging necessary. But there is, according to both Paul in Galatians and according to John in his first letter. I'll have to go on rapidly, excuse me. It is God's desire that all who confess that Jesus is Lord also all be informed concerning spiritual gifts. We should not be in ignorance. Matthew 28, 18 and 20. The alls in that, in those concluding verses of the gospel are really tremendous. You just look that up again and let those alls just accumulate on you. Just have their impression upon you. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Teaching therefore all that I have commanded you. It comes again and again. And among the things which are to be taught is that which Jesus promises us in terms of spiritual gifts. We cannot assume, hey, this is a touchy subject. Better avoid it. It just gets you into trouble when you open up the subject. It's a can of worms. It's because we have avoided it that it is a can of worms. If we wouldn't be so afraid of it, but be more aggressive in giving good, sound, positive, biblical leadership and guidance in these matters, we wouldn't be, I don't think, in the dilemma we are. But because there's so much ignorance, there are problems. In principle, to withhold such instruction, both in its positive and its negative dimensions. Now, we get a lot of negative feedback on the spiritual gifts, but not all that much positive instruction. But to withhold either is to become guilty of inhibiting Christian maturity. Abuse of any of God's gifts ought not result in our neglecting their proper use. Abusus non tollit, sed confirmat substantiam. Abuse does not remove, but establishes the substance. Luther said this in connection with baptism, water baptism originally, which was tremendously abused in the medieval church. But he says, in spite of all that abuse, it doesn't remove the substance, but establishes it. And so with the charismatic gifts, I would say the abuse, which is obviously there to be seen by all, is no reason to discard or abandon. But it is a call to us to implement a proper use. The best offense in this whole problem area is not just always the defensiveness and the critique, which necessarily must be there, but if we would take positive, aggressive leadership to move away from the abuse. That would be the best solution, as I would see it, to anything that might today be called a problem in this whole area. fear of promoting distinctions among Christians, which is always one of the problems. Are we going to have distinctions between Christians then? Charismatic Christians versus other kinds of Christians. You could also add liturgical Christians, non-liturgical Christians, even evangelistic Christians, sacramental Christians. You know, there are all sorts of adjectives that could be thrown in here. Fear of promoting distinctions among Christians dare not prevent us from urging maturity. Paul is uninhibited about making such distinctions. And the thing that always amazes me, we think of Paul on the one hand as being very humble, and he is. But he's humble in an honest way, and he looks upon himself as a strong, mature Christian. He doesn't go around saying, I am the humblest, weakest Christian of you all. But he looks upon himself as strong. And why is it that we hesitate to do that? If you look up Romans 15:1, you'll know why. There's a special obligation placed on the strong, because they have to put up with the weak. The weak kind of get away with things, because they are weak. I think, therefore, we like to be weak, because then we can get away with things. But when you're strong, you're called upon to suffer, as Jesus suffered. It's no wonder we don't want to be strong. It's not, I think, because of humility. I think it's because of reluctance to suffer. D, the variety of gifts among Christians is to be appreciated as God's own means of meeting the needs of the entire body and of thereby drawing the individual members into a coordinated unity. Kind of spoke of this before when I made the distinction between fruit of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are divided among the body, and it's precisely this being divided that draws the body into a unity, because we all need each other's gifts. Christians ought to be encouraged to seek such gifts as can at any specific moment most edify the body. I think I would not, in the same way as Professor Brighton, emphasize that only one gift is really spoken of as one that is to be sought. It is emphasized in Paul's unique situation as one that is to be especially sought. But Paul does say, seek, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, plural, several times, especially that you may prophesy. So in another given circumstance, it may be the gift of healing rather than the gift of prophecy, which is particularly needed and which therefore ought especially to be sought. But it's sought for the edification, for the upbuilding of the body. They also ought to be warned against barring the Lord Jesus from having his own way with them by dictating to him which manifestations of his Spirit they will allow him to give and which not. I think this is a real temptation for us today. Because of the bad image that, say, tongues has, we often are tempted to say, I'll receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, but not tongues. Anything but that. I refuse. I say, this is a very dangerous position to put yourself into. You are thereby dictating to God what he may and what he may not give you. I don't find that of the gospel at all. The gospel permits the head to be the head, and the body receives. The body is open. The body desires what the head desires. And if the head desires the gift of tongues for us, then it's obvious because the head thinks that's good for us, whether we think it's good for us or not. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, regarding the Father's will rather than his own, applies to strictures on manifestations of spiritual gifts as well as to insistencies. Insistencies, of course, when we insist the Holy Spirit, I must have this gift, I must have that gift, you must heal, must. What we are asked to do is to desire to ask and to receive in accordance with God's own good and gracious will. No insistencies, but also no strictures. To be charismatic, put it in quotes, and my own definition now, not shared perhaps by many, but what it means to me, To be charismatic means to be open to and desirous of receiving any of the whole range of spiritual gifts, natural, supernatural, any, without mental reservations arising out of our own limited judgment as to what in a given situation is needed or what is not. It does not mean to be able to manifest any one specific gift, as, for instance, tongues. And finally, in answer to the question regarding the relationship of charismatic gifts to the gospel, we suggest the following. It seems to me this is a crucial question. What does it have to do with the gospel? A. To separate or to confuse the two, charismatic gifts and gospel, is related to the separation and or confusion of the formal and material principles, which we speak a great deal in today's synodical controversy. My own understanding of the formal and material principles is such that I cannot see that they can be separated. I cannot see that they can be confused. When we treat the charismatic gifts in such a way that they are separated from the gospel, then we have an extra. Then we have a plus, what Dale Frederick Bruner speaks of in terms of hyper. We got a plus, not really part of the gospel. And that's anathema. On the other hand, neither can you simply reduce the gospel to John 3:16. That's a good summary of it, but you have an entire scripture. You have a lot of things which are given us in that scripture. And we're asked to bring this all into an evangelical understanding. If it's a legalistic understanding, opinio legis, anathema. But if it is to be meaningful to us as Christians, it must be understood evangelically. And so also with the charismatic gifts. When these are torn apart or confused, we have real problems. B. Gospel reductionism. I didn't coin that word. Finds the charismatic gifts irrelevant in modern society. Gospel reductionism finds the charismatic gifts irrelevant in modern society. They are attested in Holy Scriptures. I think we heard before that we have no basis for believing that they may not appear today. And to restrict the gospel in some way so that they dare not include the charismatic gifts is simply gospel reductionism. No matter whether it occurs at Seminex, on this campus, or at Springfield, or at Valparaiso, anywhere. That's gospel reductionism, I think. On the other hand, there's also gospel expansionism. This is making a too easy identification between the manifestation of charismatic gifts and the gospel. That's to expand the gospel so that as soon as someone manifests some charismatic gift, he immediately thinks, no, that's salvation. Not necessarily so. A discernment of spirits is necessary. And finally, see, just as for Luther, the gospel meant not only forgiveness of sins, but also, therefore, life and salvation, so for us, the gospel can express itself in the manifestation of spiritual gifts. Insofar as the gifts are related to Jesus' word of promise to his own, they are signs and testimonies of this promise. We can't do it now because of the limitation of time, but I do urge you to look up those references to the confessions here, where you see Melanchthon, for instance, in the Apology, speaking of good works as a sign of the promise, a necessary sign, one which brings comfort. In the Large Catechism, we hear Luther speaking of the petition, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Looks like a condition. Looks like the only reason we get God's grace is because we show grace to our neighbor. But he turns it around and says, it's a sign of the promise. When you discover that you are forgiving your brother his trespasses, That's a tremendous comfort, because you know the only reason you can forgive your brother his trespass is because God has forgiven you. A sign of the promise that God has forgiven you. Now, on this same order, I would say, the charismatic gifts become signs and testimonies of the promise. The phenomenon of speaking in tongues you find all over the world. It's not peculiarly or specifically Christian. It's a phenomenon you can find in the world religions, you can find it produced in the laboratory of psychologists, and you find it in the Christian congregation. It is a blessing, a spiritual gift, a pneumatikon, a charismata. Only when it's connected with a promise. I kind of see it on the pattern of the sacraments. It's not a sacrament, but the pattern is there. Without the word water, simple water. Without the word bread and wine, a simple bread and wine. But the gift of tongues, when it is without the word, is nothing. And it may even be demonic deception. But with the word of promise, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. And the promise they're given of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. When the gift of tongues is connected with a word of promise and received by faith with that attitude of Jesus giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit here, then it's a blessing, a spiritual gift. If that word is forgotten, if the phenomenon is divorced from the word, we do indeed have Schwärmerei. But it doesn't have to be. And Lutherans should be the first people to know it and to give real positive instruction and guidance in this matter. Thank you very much.